And this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Our study resumes at verse 5. And as always, for the sake of context, let me just remind you what we looked at last Lord's Day. In verses 1 through 4, we have an introduction of sorts to what Paul goes on to talk about for the remainder of the chapter. First things first, it's important to remember that Paul begins this section of his letter by admitting that he's going to engage in a little foolishness. In other words, as I pointed out last week, he understands that self-promotion, at least for self-promotion's sake, is in fact foolish. But at the same time, he feels the need to engage in it because there was literally no other way to get his point across more effectively. He's actually choosing to fight fire with fire. Given that his detractors had made such wildly absurd claims about him and his companions, foolish claims, I might add, given that they had routinely touted their own seemingly lofty credentials. Remember, they were all self-credentialed, not really credentialed by anyone who was of note. Paul saw no other way than to use their own tactics as a means of defending his own credibility. And don't forget his primary motivation in resorting to this kind of thing, as we'll continue to see here in our text this morning. Paul's compelled not by anger necessarily, although there had to be a tinge of righteous indignation, not by a desire for revenge against those who had sullied his name, not from pride or arrogance. His primary motivation was the great love that he had for the Lord himself and by extension for those in Corinth. Once again, let me just quote R.V.G. Tasker here. He says, Paul's very conscious that it is no business of an apostle or indeed of any Christian to praise himself. Such commendation, I almost slipped there, that would be accurate as well, right? Such self-commendation is only justified in the present instance because his affection for his converts is so great that he'll go to almost any length to prevent them from becoming dupes of unscrupulous men and to keep them loyal to Christ. It was Paul's great love for the Corinthians that resulted in his godly jealousy over them. It was his great love for them which promoted the fear that he had that they might be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of their devotion to Christ. Remember, as I pointed out last time, that this is a pitfall that we would all do well to avoid. Sometimes we can get it in our minds that other than knowing Christ, other than benefiting from his atoning work on Calvary, in order to be really saved, we need to know all of the little finer points of doctrine. We need to delve into the secret things of God. We need to have this higher level of understanding if we would truly be his followers. It's just not true. Now, those things are beneficial. And those are things that we should pursue as the Lord allows. But to construct this narrative that says we all need to attain to the same level intellectually is simply not true. Not only that, not only is it not true, it's just not possible. We have a whole range of people, even in this congregation, ranging from the very simple-minded all the way to the most astute intellectually. And everywhere in between. But here's the blessing of it all. There is going to be no test when you get to glory. You're not going to be sat down in a room full of your fellow believers and given 100 question tests that will demonstrate to the Lord's satisfaction your validity in Christ. The work's already been done. And Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand that even though these false teachers were coming in, many of them with Gnostic ideas about how they needed to grow beyond the simple message that Paul preached, and that oh so ineffectively, they needed to move beyond that so that they could truly begin to grow in their faith. And oh, by the way, if you really want to grow in the way that we're promoting as false teachers, then you need to give us a little grift so that we can ensure your growth. You see how all that works? It works the same way today. You know, if you would be truly blessed by God, just send in your generous offering and God will bless you beyond measure. Do you know how rarely that actually happens? Do you know how many people have been duped into believing that if they'll just sow a seed of money, that God will in turn bless them beyond their wildest dreams? Folks, it rarely, if ever, happens. And when it does happen, I would say it's simply all of God's grace, all of God's mercy, all of God's love, and nothing to do with the fact that you gave this huckster any of your hard-earned cash. God doesn't work that way. He's never worked that way. He will never work that way. And so again, it was Paul's love for the Corinthians and his jealousy for them and his fear that they might be led astray that caused him to write not only in verses 1 through 4, but what he continues to write here in verses 5 through 15. Read it with me. Paul says, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I'm doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Paul begins here with an expression of his confidence in the validity and the quality of his own apostleship. He's basically saying, when compared to these so-called super apostles, my apostleship isn't inferior in any way. Remember, one of the most frequent insults that was hurled at Paul was because he was unimpressive, both in terms of how he looked and in terms of his speaking ability, then they maintained that anything he had to say was worthless. Because he looks worthless, because he doesn't have the speaking ability, he doesn't have the eloquence that we possess as super apostles, then nothing Paul says can be trusted. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's kind of naive. That's certainly inappropriate to feel that way. But I want you to stop and think for just a minute how many people even today are being led astray by all the wrong things. They're being led astray by what they can see on the surface. They're being led astray by the superficial things, not even caring enough to delve into the deeper things. They're being far more influenced by the way people are presenting themselves rather than what they are presenting. This is why Paul told them at the very beginning, look beneath the surface. You're looking only at the surface. And this type of thing continues today. It's fascinating. really, to see how things never change in this regard. Even today, people are often judged not by what they say, but by how they say it, how they appear. Social media is full of people flocking to people just on the basis of how they look, how astute they sound, and how convincing they seem to be in regard to the truth. Never caring to be Berean, never caring to look beyond the surface. I remember online the other day, I didn't enter into this particular fray, but somebody said something about Joel Osteen. You wouldn't believe the number of people who came into the chat, the feed there, and said, well, he might be wrong on some things, but he sure is good looking. How can somebody who looks like him and sounds like him, all the pleasing things he says in all the right ways, how can such a person be wrong? You see how shallow even professing believers can be? The same thing's happening with a lot of our people today. I mean, not to point anybody out specifically, but you know, you put a long beard on somebody and a flannel shirt and they automatically have credibility. Now, before I move on here, let me just make something clear that could be misunderstood by some. When Paul says that these are super apostles who are saying all these things, some of your translations may say the most eminent apostles, he's not complimenting them. This passage, through and through, is dripping with holy sarcasm. He's saying they see themselves as super apostles. They're anything but. And if Paul would go on and belabor this point, he would actually say, they're not apostles at all. They've given themselves this label because they've seen Christ's apostles out and about doing the work of the ministry. And they want so badly, just like Simon the magician, they want so badly to have a part in that. They don't want to be left out. Again, I hope you realize he's being sarcastic. And proof of his sarcasm can actually be seen in verse 13. If you look down there real quickly, he says flatly, such men are false apostles. Meaning that they were, again, not actually apostles at all. Anyway, Paul continues here in verse 6 saying, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we've made this evident to you in all things. The Greek construction of this passage suggests a veiled accusation from Paul aimed directly at these eminent ones, these super apostles. A more literal rendering of this would be, if I'm a poor speaker, at least I know what I'm talking about. And you know it too. It's very important that we understand what's going on in his mind. He's saying, look, I might not be the greatest orator. I might not have the gift of eloquence. I might not be able to enthrall you with every word that comes out of my mouth, but at least I know what I'm talking about. And what's the insinuation? They don't. They don't know what they're talking about. In fact, one of the hallmarks of Paul's ministry was his insistence on speaking the truth as accurately as possible and encouraging his disciples to cross-check him every step of the way. You'll recall in Acts chapter 17 how Paul commended those in Berea. Remember what he said about them in verse 11? Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. And let me just stop there. That's a statement in and of itself. Paul loved the Thessalonians. Paul had nothing but good to say about the Thessalonians, but those in Berea, they were more noble-minded than even those in Thessalonica. Why? For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And any teacher worth his salt will challenge those who listen to him to do the exact same thing. I make this challenge often, and I mean it. The things that I say from this pulpit, you owe it not just to yourself, but you owe it to me to cross-check me. Go back to the Word of God, study it for yourself, and see if what I'm telling you is not the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Paul challenged everyone who would receive his letters in much the same way. This is why I'm always asking you, if you do have a disagreement with something I've taught, make sure that you're able to support your argument, not with your own opinions, not with, well, you need to understand what so-and-so has said. I don't care what so-and-so has said. Don't bring me a book and say, well, read this and then you'll understand that thing that you're misunderstanding in your preaching. No, come to me with the Word of God. I bring the Word of God to you every Lord's Day morning. The least you can do in response is bring it back to me if I'm in error. Show me from the Word of God. Bring receipts. Bring chapter and verse. Why? So that I can tout my victory over you? No. So that we can both grow. That's iron sharpening iron. And people do it more often than you might think. Now, not about things that I'm necessarily wrong on, but I love it when some of you come up to me afterwards and say, Pastor, did you think about this passage as well? And I'm like, no, I didn't even think about that. Of course, I've told you before, if I thought of every passage that came to bear on a particular passage, we'd be here till 5 o'clock, right? Nobody wants to do that, right? No? Okay. Paul had no doubt expressed this same thing to the Corinthians, which is why he's so adamant in saying, I know what I'm talking about, and the beauty is, you know it too. You know that I know what I'm talking about. Why? Because you too have been students of the Word of God. You too have taken what's been taught to you, and a good number of you have passed it through that grid of Scripture yourselves. And note how he further qualifies this statement. He says, we've made this evident to you in all things, not just in his teaching. This is Paul's way of reminding the Corinthians that in addition to having been taught the word faithfully and accurately, he had also validated his apostleship in other tangible ways. In fact, look over at chapter 12. Chapter 12. And note what he says in verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So not only had Paul faithfully taught the word of God to them, but they had seen firsthand proof of his calling and equipping as an apostle. Not only in the way that he lived from day to day, but through the miracles, signs, and wonders that he had performed in their midst. Now you might be wondering, look, I've read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and I can't find any evidence of his performing miracles or showing them signs and wonders. And you'd be correct in that. There's no record in his letters to the Corinthians, simply because his letters to the Corinthians were for a different purpose than for validating the miracles, signs, and wonders. But he does say here, and he says it from a very confident position, I've done these things, and you know I've done these things. Word spreads fast, does it not? If someone was actually doing miracles, showing forth signs and wonders as an apostle, even apostle born out of due time, one who's late to the party, so to speak, that word would travel, and it would travel fast. And it had traveled by way of these other places where Paul had done these things. Look at Acts 14. Acts 14. Verses 8 through 10. Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 8. Here we read, at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. Sounds familiar, right? We talked about this only recently in our studies of Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John were responsible for the healing that took place with a man born lame. Here, the same thing happens with Paul. In Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. Acts 19, verses 11 and 12. Here we read, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. He was performing miracles. Now, certainly it was Christ performing miracles through him as an apostle. But all these things, in turn, validated his claims of apostleship. And this is what he's doing with the Corinthians. He's saying, look, these guys can't boast of these things. Matter of fact, I shouldn't be boasting about these things, but I am. Because if they were able, they would too. One of my favorite examples is in Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. You think I preach long sermons occasionally? Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There it is. I don't want to hear another word about me going long. Right? There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on a windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. That's another thing. Let me just say to you, I see when you're sleeping. I got the front row seat. I see when you're like, so at least try to find a way to fake it till you make it, right? If you're going to, it's like if you do fall asleep momentarily, when you raise your head, at least say amen. Then I'll think you were praying, right? And as Paul kept talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor. I'm laughing because he lived. I mean, he was brought back to life, right? It's a tragic thing, but the imagery it conjures is, he fell from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him. And after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." Now, there are some scholars, some skeptics, who say that Eutychus wasn't actually dead. He just had the wind knocked out of him. Folks, you're talking about the third floor onto hard ground. He didn't just have the wind knocked out of him. He just wasn't knocked out. The wording here couldn't be clearer. When the young man is said to have been picked up dead, it means that the fall killed him. As Gill noted, the boy was taken up not only for dead or as one dead, but he really was dead. As it is no wonder he should. All of this to say that Paul had demonstrated his credentials. He had ample reason to boast in the Lord of what the Lord had done in him and through him. He had every reason to make known the fact that he had been qualified, called, and gifted and appointed as an apostle by the Lord himself. These false apostles could not do the same. Now here in verse 7, Paul takes a different approach. He says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you without charge?" In other words, was it wrong for me to demonstrate my humility and my desire to honor you by not charging you for my preaching? This was also one of the accusations leveled against him by his naysayers. Look at him. He doesn't even charge for his preaching and teaching. Why do they say that? Because it was very common for these false teachers to, in the same way that the health and prosperity preachers of our day make a living on the backs of innocent, unsuspecting people, the false teachers during this day did the same thing. They would go in and they would demand exorbitant speaking fees. Folks, you want to know one of the things that I really despise most about the conference circuit? Any conference that you might desire to attend, and I'm not saying this because, you know, I have any ill will toward those who speak at conferences per se, but you know, the moment you charge exorbitant amounts for speaking fees as a minister of the Word of God, you are nothing more than a hireling. Cut it any way you want. Conferences should be free. If we want to hold a conference in this church and invite these men of note to come in and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then pay them sometimes upward of $10,000 for a speaking fee, let me just say, it'll never happen here. We'll invite them here. Here's what we can promise you. We'll put you up in a hotel. We'll pay to get you here and home. And we'll give you all the food that you can eat and all the warm fellowship that you can stand. That's it. One of the things that saddens me the most is so many are out there making their livings in this really egregious way. Now, Paul's not suggesting here not to pay your pastor. That's not what he's saying at all. As a matter of fact, in just a minute, we'll learn that he was being paid. People say all the time, well, Paul didn't charge for being a pastor or a teacher. He did. And he was supported in a way that's really remarkable, that took the load off of the other churches to whom he ministered. More about that in just a minute. Scripture's full of teaching with regard to not muzzling the ox while he's threshing the grain, not neglecting to show those who teach you double honor as those who will give an account for how they shepherd your souls. So we're not going to make that argument this morning, but pastors should be paid if they're worthy of receiving that. Now, this is not to say that one can't be bivocational. We have two bivocational pastors here at this church. I'm the only one who receives pay because I'm the full-time minister in this church. I'd love to see the day when we can afford for everyone to get paid. But here's the thing. I, too, worked as a pastor in this church for more than 20 years without taking a single dime. It's just that when I was called and the offer was extended to have a full-time paid pastor, I took it because now I can't see myself doing anything else. There's just not enough time to do all the things that need to be done in the pastoral ministry to really do it effectively as the single paid elder or unpaid elder, right? So again, Paul's not making that argument. What Paul wants the Corinthians to understand is that his choice to not be paid by them was in no way a sign of inferiority. Thankfully, he actually clears this up in the very next text. Read this again very carefully. He says, "I robbed other churches." Well, there it is. He's a criminal. He's admitting to a crime right here. Remember, sarcasm. Right? "I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." Again, Paul's not actually suggesting that he had committed the sin of robbery from other churches. He's using this language as a way of saying that this is exactly what his detractors were accusing him of. They had no problem taking money for themselves. But when they found out that Paul had also received money, namely from the Macedonians, they used it as leverage against him. How hypocritical can you be? It was not uncommon, as I said a minute ago, for teachers of Paul's day to worm their way into churches full of the unsuspecting. They promised them the moon and the stars above, but only for the right price. Paul says here that the Macedonian churches had amply met his needs, and this is why he was not a burden to the Corinthians, and he didn't plan to be. Look over at Acts chapter 18 again. I don't know if you've ever really thought about this in context, especially in conjunction with what we're looking at this morning. But in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, we can see the exact moment when Paul was put on the Macedonians' payroll. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, that is, after he preached on Mars Hill, he, Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. This is a statement of Paul's being bivocational. He made tents with Priscilla and Aquila. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. This is what Paul's referring to here in verse 9 of our text. When he arrived at Corinth, he initially worked as a tent maker along with Priscilla and Aquila. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, promising support from the churches there, Paul was able to quit his job and devote himself full time to the ministry. This is why he didn't have to be dependent on or place any demands on the Corinthians. And to make his resolve known in this, he says in verse 10 of our text, "As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia." What does that mean exactly? Well, it simply means that as long as I'm ministering in these churches, Achaia would have included the church at Corinth and other churches. As long as I'm ministering among these churches, as long as the Macedonian churches continue in their blessing to me of supporting me, I don't have to charge you, and I will never charge any of you for what I'm doing. And here's the real thing that's interesting here. Paul could have made a lot of money. The Corinthian church was wealthy beyond imagination. Remember, Corinth itself sits at the very center. It's a hub of all kinds of activity, all kinds of trade, all kinds of industry was going on there in Corinth. They had money to burn, so to speak. He could have made demands on them. He could have been put on their payroll. But given their being wounded by these false teachers in that regard, he says, I'm going to step away. I'm going to distance myself from that. And I'm never going to demand that of you. Again, a show not only of his humility, but of his great love for them. I don't want you to lose sight of the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And my starting to demand from you that I be compensated might just do that, in the same way that these false teachers are doing that to you. Paul was obviously on the horns of a dilemma here, wasn't he? You've probably heard the expression, darned if you do and darned if you don't, right? It's kind of what Paul's, you probably haven't heard it that way, but you get my drift. Paul's experiencing the same kind of dilemma here. I mean, as long as he goes on not charging them, they will continue to say that his message is cheap, that it's worthless. But if he started charging them, what's going to be said about him? He's only in it for the money. So Paul can't win for losing. He can't get above this any other way than to make this oath and say, look, I'm not going to charge you now. I'm never going to charge the churches of Achaia, because to do so might be more detrimental than helpful in the long run. What he could do, though, was simply stay the course. Continue doing exactly what he had begun. And again, Why was he so insistent on this point? I mean, why did he refuse their support time and time again? Why did he boast in his own integrity? Why was he opposing these false teachers to begin with? Paul, again, in sarcastic tones, says, am I doing all these things because I don't love you? No. I mean, that makes no sense. Most of them would have to agree, you're doing these things, you're not being a burden to us, you're giving us the truth of God's word because you love us. And that's what Paul says. You know, God knows that I love you. Paul did what he did, not just in his ministry to the Corinthians, but to every other church to which he was privileged to minister, because he loved them all. And God knew that he loved them. Paul's great zeal for the ministry was rooted really in only two things. Paul's ministry zeal was rooted, number one, in the fact that he loved the Lord. And he had the love of God shed abroad in his own heart. And two, he had this unquenchable desire to please God in everything that he thought, said, and did. As I thought about this, I couldn't help but think about the lack of zeal that we see not only in ministers, but in the people of God. You know, it's very easy. I've said this a thousand times before, I'll say it again. It's very easy to let familiarity breed contempt. It's very easy to let what we do here every Lord's Day become mundane. Yep, it's Sunday again. Let's all go back to church. Yay. If we were truly able to grasp the awesome privilege that this is, we would not ever entertain again the thought of not being here. Our zeal for the things of God would grow exponentially if we would only spend the time necessary to contemplate what it is he's called us to do. And not only that, not only has he called us, he's privileged us to be here. Do you have that zeal? If not, I would entreat you now, begin to ask the Lord to restore unto you, if you've ever had it. If you've never had it, it's even more reason to pray fervently. God, give me this holy zeal for you and everything that pertains to you. Even if the person speaking is not the most eloquent person I've ever heard, even if the person speaking is not the most handsome person I've ever seen. Of course, I can't imagine that, but no, I'm just kidding. We need to understand that God is at work even now. As you're hearing the Word of God, you're not just, if you're listening with these two fleshly appendages on either side of your head, and not with this, you're missing the whole point. Every time you come together to listen to the preached word, no matter who's preaching it, where it's being preached, even how it's being preached, if the truth is being delivered, you need to be praying to the Lord the whole while, Lord, change my heart. Give me the ears to hear. This will remove any hypersensitivities you have. It'll remove any hypercriticality that you have. If you listen with the right ears, the Holy Spirit bearing witness with your spirit, you'll know whether or not you're being told the truth, and you'll be compelled to be those Bereans who go and research it for yourselves throughout the next week until you can all come back together and get more. Don't be afraid to come into this place and say, Lord, give me more of you. Give me more of your word. But that zeal is lacking in a lot of people's hearts. I made a comment a minute ago about Eutychus and how I can see you guys sleeping sometimes. You know, that's really the antithesis to zeal. You should be wide-eyed with expectation, not at what Tim has to say, but at what the Lord might have to say that will revolutionarily change your life. As I thought about this over the past week, I was reminded of something that J.C. Ryle said on the subject of zeal. Yeah, J.C. Ryle, he's an Anglican, was. He was one of the good guys, though, right? Listen to what he wrote. It's fairly lengthy, but I think it's really important to get the point that I'm trying to make across to you. Ryle said, "A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God." Talk about needing to set aside our own preferences. Set aside or change our own priorities. This speaks to that beautifully. How many of you have come into this place this morning with burdens that are now performing as obstacles in your life to what the Lord might be trying to get across to you even now? Your thoughts are wandering and you're trying to focus, but try as you might, you're just not able to. An increased zeal for the Lord will give you this singular desire to please Him. And He's no more pleased than when His children are walking in obedience. And where does that exhortation to walk in obedience come from? It comes from the Word of God that's being spoken even now. Ryle says, whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he's rich or whether he's poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he's thought wise or whether he's thought foolish, whether he gets the blame or whether he gets praise, wherever or whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. If he's consumed in the very burning, he cares not for it. He is content. He feels that like a lamp, he's made to burn. And if consumed in burning, he has but done the work for which God appointed him. Such a one will always find a sphere for his zeal. If he cannot preach and work and give money, he will cry and sigh and pray. Yes, if he's only a pauper on a perpetual bed of sickness, he will make the wheels of sin around him drive heavily by continuing to intercede against it. If he cannot fight in the valley with Joshua, he'll do the work of Moses, Aaron, and Hur on the hill. If he's cut off from working himself, he will give the Lord no rest till help is raised up from another quarter and the work is done. This is what I mean when I speak of zeal in religion. Do you have that kind of zeal? Or are you dampening your zeal? You know, dampening your zeal with other things is really the equivalent of quenching the Holy Spirit. Do you not think the Holy Spirit would have us be zealous about the things of God? Do you not think that the Holy Spirit wants us to be zealous in our striving to please God at every turn? Of course He would. But things get in the way, don't they? My zeal's not so great today because this, that, and the other thing are going on in my life. Be careful that you don't pay more heed to this, that, and the other thing going on in your life than you do to Christ Himself. Be very careful that instead of making much about everything else in your life right now, you're not making much of Christ. You have to put Him first. You have to. It was in the spirit of this same zeal that Paul wrote in the remainder of our text this morning, beginning at verse 12. He says, "What I'm doing, I'll continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." I have to say, I feel a little bit vindicated relative to some of these things. You know, I've been told in my own ministry over the years that I have a tendency to beat a dead horse to death. I get something stuck in my craw and I seem to talk about it incessantly. I've even had well-meaning, beloved men come to me and say, "Tim, that thing that you keep harping on, enough, we get it." And they say it with all the love they can muster. They're being dead serious when they say, "Look, you know, you're kind of going overboard on this thing. You don't need to keep banging the drum." But here's the thing. Sometimes, like the Apostle Paul, I feel the need to keep banging the drum. And here's the thing. I must keep banging the drum until I'm convinced that the threat no longer exists. I have to. "Well, we don't like hearing it all the time." Well, I'm sorry. Not sorry. Right? The Lord lays upon my heart certain things that come from this pulpit, and I am duty-bound to share with you those things. Most of those things come up in the spur of the moment because something in the text, and this is the way it should be, I don't go off on random rabbit trails. There's something in the text that reminds me this could be a problem for us as well. And as long as that threat exists, like Paul, I see this as an opportunity to cut off the opportunity that those teaching falsehood might have to expose the ones I love to error. As Paul writes here, there are false teachers running rampant. Not just outside the church, mind you, but even inside the church, there are false teachers. And if we're not careful, they will thrive. They will continue. See, here's the thing. The false teachers rarely, if ever, shut up about what they're trying to promote. You want to know why I keep promoting? You know, it's like I saw an interview recently for like the umpteenth time, but some of you have seen this interview between Mike Wallace of 60 Minutes and Morgan Freeman, right? And Morgan Freeman is, the subject was Black History Month. Morgan Freeman's like, "I don't want a Black History Month." And Mike Wallace is like, "Why not?" He's like, "Do you want a White History Month?" Of course, Mike Wallace is like, "Well, I'm Jewish." He's like, "Do you want a Jewish History Month?" Mike Wallace is like, "No." Morgan Freeman's like, "Well, neither do I." Mike Wallace is like, "How do we stem the institutional racism that is so prevalent in this country?" And what was Morgan Freeman's response? "Stop talking about it." The same thing's true of all kinds of false teaching. Those who have the truth need to speak out against the error. But the quickest way for the error to stop is for the error to stop. You're never going to solve anything by continuing to kick that can down the road. You just can't do it. Paul knew that he needed to continue talking about these things, addressing these things, because there would always be those in the midst of the people that he loved who would insist on saying just the opposite. I've expressed to you before, given the age of social media and the plethora of so-called influencers, you know, they're not called that by accident, by the way. They're called influencers because they are especially adept at influencing people to their own ways of seeing things, to their own teaching. It's important that as an under-shepherd of the chief shepherd himself, I uncover false apostles and deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. Those who have learned from their father, the devil, how to disguise themselves as angels of light. You know, the devil didn't come presenting himself as red-skinned, pointy tail, horns, and a pitchfork. The devil rarely, if ever, presents himself as ugly, undesirable, unworthy, not to be listened to. He always presents himself in the most attractive ways. And there's never been a greater recipe for disaster than when that happens among the false teachers today, knowing that the masses will be duped because they are all so shallow and superficial. This is how it happens. This is how cults are formed. I've never known in the existence of humans on this earth, I've never known a cult leader who lacked charisma, a modicum of good looks, and the power to persuade or influence. The way cults are formed is when people start listening. Oh, by the way, just another thing. Those men out there in Etherland preaching the gospel to you, telling you, thus saith the Lord, they are not your pastors. They shouldn't even be given the time of day in that capacity. Why? They don't know you. They don't care for you. They don't lay awake nights on end worrying about you, praying on your behalf, loving you into the kingdom. They don't do that. Instead, they sit in this echo chamber and say all kinds of things that the gullible will receive gladly, even if it means leaving the under-shepherds who care most for them. Not all of them, but a growing number of them are simply deceitful workers disguised as apostles of Christ who are actually of their father, the devil. If you want a really good description of who Paul's talking about here, let me give you just three passages to consider. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter 2, verse 18. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity. I could stop right there. I mean, that describes a lot of these talking heads, does it not? Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. These are people who fit the description of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. They've tasted the good things of God. They've seen firsthand the working of the Holy Spirit in their midst. The writer of the Hebrews says there, if you turn away after receiving such wonderful knowledge of the truth, there is no hope for you to ever be restored to repentance. I'm not going to label any single man in that category because I don't want to think that there are some beyond the reach of God's grace. But I would say that there are some who have sinned so egregiously against the Lord in this way that they've placed themselves beyond even God's grace. They've proved themselves to be reprobate in the end. In Jude, there's only one chapter, but in verse 4 of Jude, we have another fitting description of these types. Jude writes, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. See, that's a problem in and of itself. If we're thoroughly steeped in the Word of God, if we're thoroughly equipped, if we have our armor on, if we have the discernment that the Holy Spirit is able to give us, if we'll just not quench Him at every turn, we should not allow people to come in unnoticed. And much to your credit, I've seen this happen. False teachers don't stand a chance here. There have been some Lord's days where we have actually run people off on the first day of their visit with us. Why? Because they come in spouting strange doctrine. They come in espousing, offering strange fire to the Lord. And me, John, and Mike, we're like, no, not here. But the beauty is, the last time this happened, I told the guy, you know, I thought I was being the hero. You know, I said, not here, sir. And on his way out, he's like, I know. I've been told. So you guys are doing the work. He was already beaten down before I got. I kind of felt sorry for the guy. I kind of just stood there in the doorway. Okay, then. Praying for you, right? But Jude hits it square on the head here. He says, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Further down in verses 16 to 21, he goes into more depth. He said, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Make much of Christ, and you won't have to make anything of these others. Just one more. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus spoke of these same individuals. Matthew 7, verses 16 through 19. He said, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Stop there. I mean, again, false prophets don't come in announcing. They don't wear a badge. You know, like Benji used to wear that badge. Hi, my name is Benji, right? And I'm grateful, for one, because I'm old enough, I forget names very easily. But the one name I never forgot was Benji's name. Why? Because he told us all. But, you know, they didn't come in like that. False prophet. You know, they didn't come in announcing themselves. Hey, I'm a false prophet. I'd like to have a word with you guys. What would have happened? Well, they would have been summarily rejected. Instead, Jesus says, beware the false prophets, because they're going to come to you in sheep's clothing. They're going to look like you. They're going to sound like you. For all intents and purposes, they're going to be like you for as long as they can get away with it before they subtly introduce their false teaching. He says, but outwardly, they're ravenous wolves. Now, how will we know them? See, this is another problem in a lot of people's minds today who profess Christ. Well, you know, we have no right to judge anyone. Right? Who are you? You're not the judge of me. This is common when you point sin out to people. You see it all the time. People are like, we have no right to judge. God loves everybody. And although we're not perfect, none of us is perfect, but God loves us just the way we are. You know how many people will end up in hell believing that God would love them just the way they were, without any repentance, without any heart of flesh to replace their heart of stone? Hell will be chock full to the brim with people who were deceived by that kind of understanding. In fact, I'll go so far as to say this morning, Christ himself has called us to judge. Not in a condemnatory way. I can't judge you unto condemnation, but I can judge you the way Jesus describes. What does he say? You'll know them by their fruits. Can a blind man walk through an orchard and tell you without touching or examining the fruit in that orchard? Can he tell you what kind of orchard he's in? No. What happens? He has to examine the fruit. Someone tells you they're a believer, right? Do you automatically accept their testimony with blind faith? Well, to a certain degree, you should. But you should always be watching them. We should be watching each other, right? Because there's a high likelihood, and this has happened only recently, there's a high likelihood that somebody who claims to be one of us might not be one of us in the end. We need to be examining fruit as Jesus commands us. He says, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every tree that bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, that means we're all in trouble, because none of us consistently bears good fruit. But here's the thing. He's not saying perfectly. He's not suggesting that we do this flawlessly. But let me tell you, if you claim to be an apple tree in the Lord Jesus Christ, I better at least see some crab apples hanging off your branches. You might not be the Honey Crisp or what, you know, the Cadillac of apples. But there will be some evidence that you're an apple tree. And all of us bear the responsibility for investigating. Hey, you say you're an apple tree. And being able to point out to others. Hey, you say you're an apple tree. You say you're my brother or sister in Christ. I'm not seeing it. You know, there's no more loving thing that you can say to people than you're slipping. You're missing the mark. And we've been given a whole process for that in Matthew 18, have we not? If you find a brother overtaken in a fault, go to them. And most times when you go to them, they'll respond favorably. They'll repent, right? But even if they don't, you've got the other steps to go through. God is good, but he demands us to guard our purity. One of the claims to fame among Reformed churches is that we are very adamant about guarding a regenerate church membership. We're not a free-for-all. We're not a social club where you can come as an unsaved person and attach yourself to us and then drag us all down in your sin. We have to deal with that. That's part of guarding a regenerate church membership, and that only comes about to the extent that we're willing to judge one another in this healthy way. False teachers, as I said, a lot of times they don't do what they do intentionally, do they? Have you ever said something stupid? Have you ever spoken out of ignorance? Right? I was reminded of that just this morning. I said to a brother, "Brother, I pointed you to do something this week." He's like, "No. You may think you did. Love this brother to death in his honesty. No, that's not how it went down. That's not what you told me." So I have to admit, I went away and asked somebody else. Did I or did I not ask this brother to do this thing today? And they're like, "No, it wasn't him. It was so-and-so." I had acted in ignorance. We do it, right? We do it. But the response to that is to admit that and say, "Here we go. Off again," right? Not to insist that our error be accepted. No. A lot of these false teachers, though, the minute they're confronted with their own error, you know what happens? "Oh, I'm not wrong. You're wrong." And they have no real basis to demonstrate that. It's just that they're proud, and in cult-like fashion, they continue to insist on their error. And here's the problem with that. Once they have a following, things get even worse. Why? Because, again, in frighteningly cult-like fashion, you approach any of these devotees to these people, and they'll insist that their guy is off limits. Don't speak ill of this guy, because I love him. Again, this is the way so many personality cults get started. This is exactly what Paul's talking about here when he said that he feared that some of the Corinthians might be led astray from their simple and pure devotion to Christ. He knew that he and no one else had been qualified, called, and appointed to be their shepherd, their apostle. And he was intent on protecting them and ministering to them in that capacity. Our responsibility, if you're truly living to please the Lord, one of your most important responsibilities is going to be to guard your own heart and guard the hearts of those around you, even from those who commit error unintentionally. Those things need to be pointed out. I'm glad in this body, at least, we see that all the time. Now, how do you do that? You do it with love and grace. You don't do it walking up to them and saying, "You're wrong." "You're wrong. Now sit down and let me tell you all the ways you're wrong." Not just now, but I've been thinking about this for a month. I had somebody tell me that the other day. "You know, I've been thinking about this for a couple of months, and you're just now bringing it to my attention? You've lost sleep over something you think I said that I didn't say? We even went back to the recording on sermon audio, only to have them sit across from me and go, "Oh, I didn't hear the word not." Right? The false teachers end, Paul says here in verse 15 of our text, will be according to their deeds. My prayer is that none of us would be caught up unsuspectingly in the downfall of any false teacher. As I close this morning, let me just share with you why it is that I'm so insistent on reminding you of these things. In Acts 20, go back there again. Acts 20, this is the latter part of Acts 20. Paul's giving his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. A very sad scene, remember? They're literally throwing themselves on him, wetting the collar of his shirt with their tears. It's a very sad scene. But he writes something here in verses 28 through 32 that from the beginning of my own pastoral ministry has been one of the most important things to remember as I minister to the flock given into my care. Paul says there, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Remember what the Lord said in the Revelation concerning the church at Ephesus? What did he say? Why did he remove their lampstand? Or threatened to remove their lampstand, they had lost their first love. How did that happen? Because exactly what Paul said would happen, happened. "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." I can think of no better way to close than to commend all of you to the word of his grace and warn you yet again to be on the lookout for those who would seek to divert your attention away from Christ, to anything else. It's a slippery slope. And God help us as we try to walk that narrow path that leads to salvation. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, once again, Lord, we have to pause and